Lesson number 10, the book of Isaiah, given by Larry Price at Lake Hall Bible Chapel, chapter 6.
Isaiah chapter 6, we began in our last study together, and we mentioned at that time that we were not in a real big hurry to get through this particular chapter because of the importance of the things that are contained in here. Believe it or not, we will probably make good progress in the sense of covering a lot of territory as we get into some of the other chapters, because some of them will have a lot of subject matter that's grouped together, perhaps in several chapters. But I don't think our goal is just to breeze through and see how quickly we can get through Isaiah, and especially in these first chapters when we have many foundational things that we need to be aware of. Again, in chapter 6, this is the vision Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died. And again, there's some discussion of exactly what that phrase might indicate, whether it was a vision that he had after the death of Uzziah, or whether it was a vision that occurred before the death of Uzziah and just happened to be in the same year. It's not going to be really germane to what we're going to be discussing. Either one of those would fit the application here in the chapter. But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That is, the skirts of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And we spent a good bit of time, I think, last week looking at the vision that Isaiah saw. And on the outline, I just broke it down into three parts: the glory, the grace, and the government of God. The glory of God seen in the throne, in the seraphim, and in the cry, holy, holy, holy. The cry of the seraphim, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, or his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. We saw the one that he saw, as mentioned in John chapter 12, is, of course, the pre-incarnate Christ, the one that is high and lifted up here. And interestingly enough, although I don't know that we'd make the direct application in that verse, it is interesting that in John chapter 12, that same passage where John says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, in that same passage, the Son of Man does talk about being lifted up from the earth, and if he was lifted up, he would draw all men unto me. Of course, in that, he gives us the interpretation of that, because it says this he said, signifying what death he should die. But in those two things, we see an interesting thing by way of contrast, or perhaps as we put them together in juxtaposition together, we see the Son of Man lifted up, the death he would die, and the one that would die that death is the one that was the one Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, and full of glory. So we focus some on the glory of God, and the reaction also that Isaiah had indicates the glory as well, because his reaction was one of his own realization of his own sinfulness. And his confession, as he says, "I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am a man of unclean lips," and so on. And then we notice something of the grace of God that was revealed in the vessel that was used, being Isaiah. Isaiah was the vessel that was used. Obviously, the seraphim could have been the ones to carry the message, but it wasn't the seraphim that were commissioned to go and tell. It was Isaiah, a man, admittedly, of his own admission, of unclean lips, and yet a man who was cleansed in that sense by that which the altar would provide. The sin that was revealed by the throne met its remedy in God's provision off of the altar, as the coal, live coal, was taken with tongs from off the altar and laid upon his mouth, and cleanses him with the statement, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And of course, before Isaiah can be commissioned, he has to be cleansed, which he is. And then he is commissioned to go forth. And we have something of the commission that he had in verse 10. And we stopped there last week looking at this particular commission. That was a strange thing that he was commissioned to do. In chapter 6 and verse 10, he was to go, and verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but do not understand. See ye indeed, but do not perceive. And go and make the heart of this people fat." And as you see, the New Testament quotations of this particular verse in Matthew 15, and if you have the handout, that second reference is to Matthew 13:15. "This people's heart is waxed gross," or become calloused. In John 12, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should see not with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted," and so on. And we'll look at these verses in a moment. But we stopped last time, and we noted two things particularly, and that is, in Matthew's Gospel, the setting, and again I emphasize that Matthew's Gospel is perhaps what we would call the most dispensational in its outline. And it's very easy to trace there, because we have the King, and then we have the coming of the King, and ultimately, to break it down very simply, the rejection of the King begins to be seen after the King offers his kingdom and puts down the platform for his kingdom, that is, the things that would characterize his kingdom. Beginning in chapter 11 and throughout chapter 12, culminating in this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we have the rejection of the King. In chapter 13 of Matthew, he begins with a new thing that in Matthew's Gospel he had not done. He began to speak in parables. His disciples even asked him in verse 10 of chapter 13 in Matthew, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And he says in verse 13, the Lord's words himself are a direct quotation out of Isaiah 6. He says in verse 13 of chapter 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is become calloused or waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they..." And notice what he says here. "And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should with their eye, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now, here we see a significant difference in Matthew's Gospel and the quotation as it is found in the other Gospels. And that is that Matthew, the Lord in Matthew's Gospel, puts the onus of responsibility on the people's action. He says, the problem is, they have closed their eyes. Now, in John's Gospel, it says that he hath closed their eyes, or blinded their eyes. And the same thing we find in Isaiah, where it said that Isaiah was to go and close their eyes, or make their eyes shut. And of course, we mentioned last week that we find this in the Word of God, this dual teaching, or this teaching that shows us the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. That's been identified by some who like to use such words to identify that type of thing, as I believe the word is an antinomy, A-T-I-N-O-M-Y, and it is simply a word that indicates that there are two things that seem to have no reconciliation as we look at them, but both of them being clearly taught in the Scripture. Some people have identified that as the two parallel tracks of the railroad track. You know, as you look down them, they both, somewhere in the distance, they seem to come together, but as you examine them up close, they run on parallel tracks, and they don't seem to touch anywhere. And so it is, I see, as the Scripture. I would never deny the fact of the sovereignty of God and of the sovereign working of God. But at the same time, the very words here in Matthew 13:15, this people's heart is waxed gross, or is become callous. We noted last week the very usage of this idea of a callous is a concept that indicates a continual hardening. You don't get a callous by using a shovel one time. You might get a blister, but you don't get a callous. A callous will come through repeated use, continual use. And this concept of their heart being waxed gross or becoming fat is the idea of a continual buildup, a hardening process. And we see that in the Gospel of Matthew. There is this continual rejection of the Lord and His personal ministry and the Holy Spirit through the Lord there in the Gospel of Matthew, culminating in the first initial phase of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately that leading to the rejection of the Savior and His crucifixion at Calvary. Now, you can see again the unique role that we have with the nation of Israel with these particular verses. We see it in Matthew 13. We see it in John 12. I'd like to turn to two other places. Well, let's turn to John 12, and then we'll turn to Acts. But first, John 12. John chapter 12, in verse 37. And of course, when you see in verse 37, the little connective word there, but, you go back before that to see what it connects with, and the Lord was talking about being lifted up. He was talking about the light, walking in the light, why you have the light, and so on. And I think it's very highly symbolic, but highly significant that in verse 36 of John 12, these things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. You notice the very next thing it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, you'll notice after this that the Lord says in verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. But he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we see again the connection here between the miracles that the Lord performed and the blinding of their eyes because of their rejection of the miracles that the Lord performed. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is in Rome, and it says I'm looking for a verse to start here. Verse 17 of chapter 28, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And so he begins to account to them what it was that brought him to Rome. And in verse 22, he said, But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere... In verse 20, he says, Because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So the Jews said to him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, nor any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses. You notice that? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses. And out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. There you have the quotation. And you notice he says in verse 28, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So here we see Paul at the end of his ministry, well, not at the end of his ministry, but at the end of the book of Acts, there in prison in Rome, and the Jews come to him. And he is still pointing to them out of this passage of the book of Isaiah, that their continual rejection of the Messiah is bringing upon them the judgment that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And I don't see how you can help but see it here in verse 28, that there was a definite ministry unto the Jews that was distinct from the ministry unto the Gentiles. Because he says in verse 28 that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And this is completing that turning that took place from the Jews, that hardening process that was being completed according to the book of Romans. Now for the last reference, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. And you'll find that Paul is dealing here again with the subject of the nation of Israel. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 7, What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And the word blinded there is a word for hardened. It's the word hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. David said, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a very important word, a recompense unto them. Does somebody have a different word for recompense? Retribution. Anybody have a different word besides retribution? verse 9. Romans. What was that? Recompense? Recompense, retribution. The idea, though, behind both of those words, recompense or retribution, is something that is paid back to someone, or something that, what's the word I'm looking for here? In other words, something that was due them. It wasn't something that was an arbitrary thing. A recompense, something that you've got coming to you. It implies that they had done something to reject. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't an arbitrary thing that God just judged them out of the blue, so to speak. This was a payback to them for their behavior in that sense.
They earned it.
They earned it. That's what I'm trying to say. It was something that they had earned in that sense. And so it says in verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So this has to do with the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And this passage in the book of Isaiah is very much connected with that whole setting aside of the nation and the turning unto the Gentiles with the gospel. Now, any question there while we're on that?
Just a comment. I think this verse is quoted in all six of the first books in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. It's a pretty important thing. Every gospel in Acts and Romans is in the verse quoted.
And always in connection with the role of Israel as a nation and their setting aside. It's always quoted in connection with them. Although it certainly has application, we can make application, we will make application, but it is always connected with the role that Israel had and that which came upon them because of their rejection of the truth, whether it was in the day of Isaiah or in the day of the ministry of the Lord on earth or in the day of Paul as he preached in the book of Acts and as he taught in the book of Romans. And what you have is the complete rejection of that nation under the Old Testament. If you want to look at it in that sense, you have the rejection of God in the book of in the gospel period, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the rejection of the Son. In the book of Acts, you have the rejection of the Holy Spirit. So you see, that thing was completely sealed. And that turning was complete sometime after the book of Acts, certainly towards the end of it, when the nation was fully set aside. It wasn't a one-step deal. In other words, you know, boom, they were all of a sudden set aside. It was a gradual thing until finally it reached its culmination and the nation was completely set aside. Except God in His infinite mercy decides that He will always have a remnant. And there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul himself being an evidence of that. And that's part of his point in the book of Romans, that he himself is a Jew and he's saved. And there's an indication that God is not through. When we get to the end of Isaiah, that's the importance of what, if we turn back to chapter 6, when it says that though there be this great forsaking in the midst of the land, yet in it shall be a tent. In other words, God will save out a tenth, a portion, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, when the oak tree casts its leaves, or when the oak drops an acorn, and you look at that acorn, and I mean, it's almost cliche, isn't it? You know, out of that little acorn, I mean, there's some kind of statement we make. I can't think of proverbial saying we say, but, you know, what's that? Yeah. You know, out of the little acorn grows the mighty oak or some such thing like that. But it's true, isn't it? It's still an amazing thing. We look at that little oak. When I think of a seed, the might and the power and the life that is inherent in the seed, I don't usually think of a magnolia. I don't usually think of an elm tree or a maple. I think about an oak. Because an oak is such a substantial tree. It's such a solid tree, a hardwood tree. And where does it come from? It comes from that one little acorn. But you see that one little acorn, you might look at it and say, that's nothing. But out of that one little acorn is going to come the mighty oak tree. And out of the remnant, that remnant is an indication that God still has a purpose to bring forth something mighty out of it. And that's what it says in verse 13 of Isaiah 6, that though there be this great forsaking of verse 12, and though there be this desolation of verse 11, and the city's wasted and so on, God will preserve a remnant. And the very indication that he preserves a remnant is that, or that which is indicated by his preservation of a remnant, is that one day that remnant is going to flourish, and it's going to become more, it's going to become expansive and something great. And of course that is true with the future of the nation of Israel. Now it's not true if you're one of those people that doesn't believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel, but it's true if you rightly divide the word of truth. And I realize there are many people who disagree with that statement, but I guess I'm just pretty narrow when it comes to that, because that's just the way I see it on the page of the Scripture. I think you have to do some gymnastics to make it say something else. That seems to me the plain statements of the Scripture, that Israel has a future yet, and the remnant is certainly an indication of that. When you look at these things, as I say, it's not we've got to realize it's not just an either or kind of a thing. It was a fulfillment the day of Isaiah, but obviously it reached past what Isaiah saw. How do we know? We know because that verse of Scripture is quoted in all four Gospels. It's quoted in the book of Acts, and it's quoted in the book of Romans in teaching about the nation of Israel. So you see, there we see that, yeah, as Isaiah spoke, this was some ministry that the Lord gave him to do. And as he spoke, these things were going to take place. However, you get up there to the book of Matthew and you find out, well, it wasn't all done in Isaiah's day, because the Lord's quoting that about his time that he's living. And then the Lord's off the scene, you get to the book of Acts, and here's Paul preaching in Rome to the Jews the same thing, so it's taking place then. And then Paul's writing the book of Romans to tell us the position of Israel nationally in the days in which he was living and days in which we live now. And he's using the same verses again. So there was a near fulfillment and there was a far fulfillment. Now, the last thing that we look at here, and we really are touching on it in this very thing in our outline, and that is the government. Government indicated by the throne and by Isaiah saying, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The significance of the Lord and the glory of God being carried out here, his program is being carried out. This blindness that takes place is a judicial blindness. And as we said, chapters 2 through 5 are the book of hardening, called by many in Isaiah, the book of hardening, because of this judicial blindness that you have the cause of it in chapters 2 through 5, and actually even outlined in chapter 1. We see the government of God involved because of the significance, I believe, of chapter 6 and verse 1. It wasn't for just any old reason the prophet wrote that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. I believe, honestly, that Uzziah's reign, which lasted some 52 years, had basically been a very good reign. He was a godly king as far as it went, and the Scripture says until he was lifted up or until he was filled with himself and pride took over. And, of course, he was struck down in leprosy in the latter days of his reign. But other than that, as far as the kings went, he had a good and a godly reign, accomplished many spiritual things. But that was about to come to an end. And after Jotham, there was going to be Ahaz and the others, and the thing was going to be a downhill toboggan race after that. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Uzziah's reign was ending. Isaiah needed to know that it was the Lord who was high and lifted up and that sat on the throne and that controlled the program. And that's very important. Now, God, as it's often been said, was still on the throne. And I believe, as I put the last point in this outline, the need in Isaiah's life for this vision. I've often thought about the vision of Isaiah, having personally been involved in a number of quote-unquote unsuccessful ventures in my life, at least as far as men might consider them to be. You think a lot about what you're involved in. I guess there's no man or woman that doesn't want to look back down the road of life and feel they've accomplished something and sort of, you know, made their mark, so to speak. Those of us, like myself, perhaps, who tend to be a bit more introspective, can get hung up on, you know, what we're doing and what we're accomplishing. But you look at the ministry that Isaiah was called to. I mean, here's a man who's called to the ministry in this sense, and the Lord says, go. I want you to go. He says, I'll go. Good response. Okay, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go preach to this people. They're not going to listen to you. As a matter of fact, as you preach to them, you're going to be closing their ears. They're going to be stopping their ears. They're going to be covering their hearts. They're going to be shutting their eyes. Can you imagine if you went to a congregation and people were sitting in there with their, you know, with their fingers in their ears and their hands over their eyes and a guard over their heart to not hear the word of God? And you're called to go to them and preach. I mean, your tendency would be, hey, they don't want to hear it. I'm not going. But the Lord called him there, told him what the response would be, and he asked a fairly natural question. Okay, how long? How long? And the Lord says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, houses without man, the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In other words, until the judgment that would come that the Lord mentions here. In other words, his ministry would be a difficult one, humanly speaking. His ministry would be a long one, and his ministry would not be a successful one as far as men would measure. Isaiah wasn't going to go out and see masses of people converted to the Lord. His ministry was going to be in the midst of difficult times. And he needed to know that it was the Lord who was high and lifted up and enthroned in the glory of heaven that had commissioned him to go forth in this ministry. And I say that if Isaiah needed that, we need that today. Because we're living in the midst of difficult times. We're living in the midst of a difficult land and a difficult people. And we need to remember, lest we get discouraged, as the poem says, and perhaps the hymn says, Christ the Son of God hath sent me to the midnight lands. Mine the mighty ordination of the nail-pierced hands. And where does our ordination come from? Where does our call to the ministry come from? It comes from the one that Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, who, as he ascended back into the glory, said, all authority and all power, heaven and earth, is given unto me. Go. And that's the same one that commissioned Isaiah that has commissioned us. We can expect the same difficulties. We can expect the same hard times. We can expect the same lack of success as men might say. But that's not what counts, is it? That wasn't what was going to count to Isaiah. He wasn't going to sit back on his bed at night and be able to tally up the converts. But he was going to know that God had called him to do something. And that what he was strictly supposed to do was to be obedient. And as the scripture says, it's required in a steward that he be found faithful, dependable, to the call that we have been given. And that's all God has called us to do. He's called us to go and to proclaim the message as he has told us to do. And perhaps we need that vision that Isaiah had, that God is still in control and that there's the grace for us to be able to serve him and to go. And I tell you, it's there have been many times when I've had to remember the ministry of Isaiah. Because as men count it, I'm sure that they wouldn't have looked at him as being a great success. And yet, there's so many things that grew out of this. I mean, his writing of this book, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but certainly in that time drew forth this book. And as we get out of chapter 6, we're going to get into chapter 7, and those chapters in between there are called the Book of Emmanuel. So we have the Book of Judgment, which is chapters 2 through 5, but then we go to the Book of Emmanuel. Mm-hmm. You see, and there again we see that throughout Isaiah's prophecy, these prophecies of judgment, and yet the promise of Emmanuel, the one that would come, God with us. And so may the ministry that, may the vision that Isaiah had be an encouragement to us as we serve the Lord in dark and difficult days and days of departure that Timothy is told by Paul are going to get worse and worse. We can expect them to get worse and worse. And many people today even stop their eyes and so on. So we go and we proclaim because the Lord has commissioned us to do so. And that's really all we need to know. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the insight that You give us in Your Word. And most of us have yet to know what Isaiah faced in his day. Perhaps we never will, perhaps we might. But the same risen Lord commissions us to go in whatever ministry You've called us to. Ministry may be in the home. It may be in the local church in some aspect, some way. It may be to the world abroad. Lord, we have been commissioned by the mighty risen Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we have seen things even greater than Isaiah saw in his day. And we just think about how we have been called. And Lord, we need a fresh glimpse of this vision so that we might too say, here am I, Lord, send me, and we'll go, and we'll do Your will, Lord, because that's what You've called us to do, no matter how difficult. And we recognize we sit in this comfortable room that these things are easy to think about sometimes, and yet as we get out into the real world, Lord, that's where the reality of it really comes home. So we pray that we might recognize that as Isaiah did, there's grace for us. And every one of us has been given grace, the ability to serve. And we can look to You and draw from this measure of grace, because without that, none of us could serve You anyway. And so we know that what You command, You give the enablement for. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.